Barb's not here to keep tabs on Keith, so she's here, but she's not over there. Yes. Good to have Barb here, by the way. As many of you folks know, Barb's been laying flat on her back for several days. She kicked her back out not too long ago, and she's just coming around. She can't sit, so she may meander around a little bit. I tried to make a trade with her this morning. I said, since I'm standing most of the time, she could come up here and do my job, and then I can sit. But anyhow, she didn't go for that. I do want to welcome those of you who may be visiting with us. I know we do have some visitors. Happy to have you. Always happy to have folks drop in. And especially this time of year. Such a wonderful, wonderful, profound time of year for most people. But bear in mind, not for everyone, as I mentioned last week. Just to draw your attention to a couple of announcements in the bulletin. I'm not going to read this, but I hope that you've taken note. There's an insert in your bulletin that just simply says, Winter Worship. And what it is that the details of what will happen in the event that things turn out like they did last year and the weather gets really bad and we end up having to cancel. So there's some instruction in there in that regard. This is one of those inserts that would be really helpful if you took it and you stuck it on your refrigerator. So that when it starts to storm and you wonder what's supposed to happen, that you can look there and it will tell you. And there are a couple of phone numbers there, three phone numbers there, of folks you can call to find out what you're supposed to do. So I wanted to draw that to everyone's attention. Also, I couldn't help when I came in this morning and I picked this up and I read this insert. Darlene does so much for the bulletin. She really does. And I saw this in here. I hope you have a chance to read it because it gives a couple of examples of how Christmas is celebrated in other countries. And you know, we get so stuck in our traditions and so stuck in our culture, we don't even realize it, I think, but I thought it was pretty neat anyway. So one in particular there that kind of drew the whole community in, I thought was exceptional. Going to throw some names out there too. I know there are always more names than the ones I mentioned, but ones in particular that come to my mind, Mike and Sue Johnson. Keep these folks in your prayers. That's all I'm going to say about that. Shayla, who's Joyce Trask's great-granddaughter. Bradley, who's Allison's grandson, and okay, I just wanted to check before I mention anything, Veronica Chesley. As you know, we've been praying for Veronica for a bit now, and she's quite low at this point, so keep her in your prayers as well. I'm going to add another name to the list this morning, Budgie Trimper. I know that folks don't know about it, I just heard this morning, but I arrived in Torbrook this morning and was told that Budgie was out in his mill. He must have it inside in a building, and he fell through the floor. And I don't think that happened just this morning, but I just heard about it this morning, and he's got some broken ribs, I think. And I just heard this very, very quickly on the way out, so, and he's quite sore. He's laid up anyway, so keep Budgie in your prayers as well, if you would. I'm going to get out of the way.
This week, four claims appear on the Advent wreath: hope and love, peace and joy. Our anticipations begin to build, knowing that the light of God is increasing and the darkness is decreasing. The brightness of the four flames is a sign that together as the family of God, we are beacons of love to the chaotic seas of our world as we prepare to celebrate the coming of our Savior. God's love for us began before we were ever created. In the midst of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, love is eternal and infinite. All things were created out of God's love, so God called all creation good. During Advent, we are called to remember the love of God. Because of his love, God sent his Holy Son into the world so that all might be saved from death. We also look forward with confidence in God's love, that on the day the Son of God comes again, we will be like him, raised from the dead, death to life. Advent is a time when we are invited to embrace the love of the living God by remembering and hoping. Our hymn this morning is 259. Angels from the Realm of Glory. Justice like the great deep, O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. How priceless is your unfailing love, both high and low, among men find refuge in the shadows of your wings. Ms. Bauer, do you have any invocation prayer? Light of light, we humbly pray, shine upon your world today. Bring the gloom of our dark night and fill our souls with love and light. And prepare our hearts, Lord Jesus, and grant that we receive you this event's time. The responsive reading is on the back of the bulletin. It's called The Realm of New Realities. Jesus said to his disciples, "Don't be worried. Have faith in God and have faith in me. There are many rooms in my Father's house." You know the way, so where am I going? I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus answered. Without me, no one can go to the Father. If you had known me, you would have known the Father. But from now on, you do know me, and you have seen him. Jesus replied, "Philip, I have been with you for a long time. Don't you know who I am? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father.
Don't worry, Allison. I won't tell people you forgot your bulletin. It's what happens when you drive a ship. Much more seriously, folks. Let's go before God. Father, I know we don't always understand or appreciate the fact that moments such as these are a privilege in life. But Lord, here we have an opportunity before us in this very moment to be still, to be quiet, to set aside all of the things that for the rest of the days of the week are probably occupying our thoughts. Lord, we're not going to think about what just happened yesterday or in the past week. We're not going to worry about what's going to take place tomorrow or in the days that follow. We simply want to be still in this moment that we might reflect the fullness of our hearts and minds, and that we might in that come into your presence and be aware in that heightened way that indeed you are in our midst. And Father, as we do, we realize life is such an awesome gift. And we understand perhaps more fully than other moments when we're so busy that it truly is something precious you have given to us, that you've allowed us to experience in this physical manner what life truly affords us, that sense of vibrancy, that sense of connectedness, the opportunity to interact with one another and with our world and to experience the joy that comes along with that. Lord, many of us have seen those beautiful sunrises and sunsets. Many of us have heard the lapping of the ocean waves, their music, just the sound of nature. Lord, that proclamation that speaks without words and yet so deeply and tells us of the magnificence of your power in the creation of all that exists. Father, I think myself of the words of Francis Collins when he spoke of the joy in his heart when he works in his laboratory and realizes the greatness of all of the wonder that escapes our day-to-day notice, Lord, because it's at the level of that which can be perceived only by a microscope. Just to understand the deep complexity of life itself and everything that needs to be into place in such a finely tuned way for life even to exist. And we marvel. We marvel at your awesome power and greatness. And I thank you today that as we come together, we can worship you in this collective fashion, that we can connect our hearts and minds, Lord, in no way. We realize, does this mean that we all think exactly the same? In no way, Lord, does it mean that we all have the same likes and dislikes. But in every way, it means that we have the one Lord and one Savior, even your Son, Jesus. And so we come at this time of year to celebrate his birth, and we realize that's only a part of the story, but such a profound part. For it began the final phase of your attempt to reach down and touch humankind with a message of salvation. And so we think of the words that are proclaimed in the scriptures that you sent Jesus into this world to be our Savior. And I pray, Lord, that that's a message that resonates in the hearts and minds of all who are gathered here and continues to be reverberated around our communities. Thank you this day for your love, for your grace, for your forgiveness. Lord, I know that sometimes we as human beings are harder on one another than you are on us. And I know that that love that you expressed so supremely was given totally and exclusively, in all honesty and in all purity, that we might have life everlasting. And we know that this life that we experience is not always a cakewalk. Lord, I've mentioned the names of several folks at the beginning of this service whom in this moment are struggling in various ways, some of them very deeply. And sometimes we wrestle because of this, trying to figure out and sort out how it could be that a loving God could allow such things to happen. And yet, our Father, we know that you proclaim to us loudly and clearly that the longing that we have will not be fulfilled in this life. How I hear the resonating sound of the words of your servant, the Apostle Paul, that if this for this life only we have hope, we're to be pitied more than all people. We have hope in you. We have hope for eternity. We have hope for life everlasting. And so while we pour our hearts out today for Mike and Sue and Shayla and Bradley and Veronica and many others that we haven't mentioned, Budgie and so on, Father, we know that you're a God of love and you've made a promise that you'll be with us if we're aware of your presence and if we seek your presence. So walk with these folks, I pray. Be very close to them and very special to them. We know you don't always remove us from the tough circumstances in life, but we do know that you've always promised your presence. And let us find that sufficient to sustain us until that time comes when we go to be with you forever. Be with us as a congregation now and with those who are visiting among our congregation, and help us to come together in a collective fashion as we lift up praises and expressions of adoration toward you and for you. May you be pleased and honored and glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. stand with me, and you can follow the words of the doxology along on the screen.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Alleluia, alleluia. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Alleluia, 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 alleluia.
Father, we pause in the silence of this moment to reflect upon what it is that we currently are participating in. Lord, we don't want it to become a routine and lose its meaning. We don't want it to become something that is just an external and has no deeper meaning than the action of this act itself. But we realize that in this moment we come and participate in the very ministry of your words that you have entrusted us with. And in this very special fashion now we bring these offerings, reflective of what you have enabled us to acquire. And a portion of that is a statement to you of our desire to be involved in this ministry and to dedicate these to your service. So bless all who are gathered here in the presentation of these gifts now, we pray in Jesus' name. This is the reading and the message intended for last week, and that's good. I want to take us, first of all, to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I think there's I find all of the scriptures, as you well know, I think I say it just about every time I read a scripture passage about how meaningful it is, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 12, for me, is one of those texts that kind of jumps off the page. It did a long time ago for me. And it says something profound about our human circumstance and how God has spoken into that human circumstance. So starting to read at verse 6. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this, had this to say. Yet when I am among mature believers, I do speak with words of wisdom, but not the kind of wisdom that belongs to this world or to the rulers of this world who are soon forgotten. No, the wisdom we speak of is the mystery of God, His plan that was previously hidden, even though He made it for our ultimate glory before the world began. But the rulers of this world have not understood it. If they had, they would not have crucified our glorious Lord. This is what the scriptures mean when they say, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. But it was to us that God revealed these things by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches out everything and shows us God's deep secrets. This is the part I really like, because Paul uses a very understandable illustration that we can connect with to make a profound point that is much more difficult to comprehend. No one can know a person's thoughts except that person's own spirit. And no one can know God's thoughts except God's own Spirit. And we have received God's Spirit, not the world's Spirit, so we can know the wonderful things God has freely given us. We live in a world of passwords. Know that might not be realized so much by some of you folks who are more mature, but it certainly is a reality of those folks who are on a computer on a regular basis or those who do online banking. I don't know about you, but I get awfully tired trying to remember a different password for each one of those entries that need to be made almost on a daily basis. And so why do we do that? Why do we need those passwords? We need those passwords because there are a number of other folks in society who would love to know what those passwords are so they could access things that are ours and so they could take those things that are ours. And so we have become a world that is more and more sort of submitting to this whole idea of encryption, coding things, so others can't have access to our personal space and the content therein. I'm just saying that by way of introducing the title because I realize, you know, divine encryption sounds pretty mystical. And in some senses it is. But on another level, you know, like I say, we do it day in and day out. We have passwords just to keep people from accessing our space. And so this morning again, I want to go back to that series that we began several weeks ago now and try to pull some of the pieces together. We're not quite finished yet. This was going to be the finishing message. Now next week will be. But I want to try to pull some of the pieces together and prepare us for next Sunday's message as well. This message, the series that we've been working with, is really one that relates to the dynamics of the Word of God in many different respects. We know, as we're told in Scripture very clearly, and I'm not going to go through reciting the passages every time that I do this sort of review, but we know that we're told that the Word of God accomplishes its purposes. It does. God designed it that way. We know that God embedded his message in the writings of the biblical authors through an influence that we call inspiration. We talked about that in one message. We know that God has called us to be hard workers and to be good workers as we strive to extract the principles of his message to us. We know that some of the deeper stuff in particular is a challenge because it involves communicating principles from a realm that operates differently than ours. We know that this matter of inspiration is understood differently by different people and as a consequence has led to different interpretive conclusions. 2 weeks ago, we saw that the prime motivation we are called to have in our efforts to understand what God is saying to us through the Scriptures has to be that passionate desire and longing to get it right. Sometimes, oftentimes, we really need to work hard to get ourselves out of the way. Because there are things that go on inside our minds that almost always incline us toward a certain direction. And it's really a challenge to get ourselves out of the way. Just an illustration, I think, of what I'm trying to say, at least in part here. And I've used this many times because it has come to me. Many years ago now, several years ago at least, I was listening to a lady, a professional cyclist, talking. And she had indicated how careful you need to be in any professional sport, really, because she said sometimes it can happen that your mind will tell you you can do something and your body will tell you you can't. And you need to learn to be able to distinguish between the two. And in a sense, I suppose, in a way, this is kind of what we're talking about here. The desire to get it right. And I have seen it times, in my opinion, when I have seen people so passionate about something, but that's the point. It's something they were passionate about, but not necessarily something that God passionately wanted them to be involved in. So it is a challenge. It is a challenge to make that discernment sometimes. And there is a further challenge, which I believe is a huge one. It has to do with the impact, and this all comes together, I realize, but the impact of sin and how it works in our human minds. When I use the word sin, I would want to describe it this way. What I have in my mind and what I'm thinking about is that innate influence that's in all of us. And I don't care if you're a Christian or a non-Christian. This is something that influences all of us. It's one which came as part of the package of being human, which I think the best description I have heard of went something like this. That sin is sort of like a gravitational force which constantly inclines us toward outcomes which favor, guess who? You and me. Me in my case, you in your case. That is the picture I have of sin. It's like a type of influencing bias which inclines the mind toward our own personal preferences and preconceived views grounded in some manifestation, in some way, shape, or form, of selfishness. Not real nice to be told you're selfish, is it? But we all are. That's how sin works in our lives. And in fact, we read this background message frequently in Scripture, of which I'll only give you a couple of samples. But from the book of Proverbs is this statement, which I've used a few times over the last several weeks. There is a way that seems right to a man or to a woman, but in the end, it leads to death. It seems like we have a hard time drawing the line in the right place sometimes. Or these words here of Jesus in Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. Now, think about these words. If any of you, and that reaches out and grabs a hold of everybody, if any of you wants to be my follower, anybody want to be a follower of Christ? And here's what happens. If any of you wants to be my follower, you must, not much wiggle room there. In fact, there's no wiggle room. You must turn from your selfish ways. There's the sin. Take up your cross. Sounds like a weight to carry. And follow me. And then listen to how the very next verse actually builds on this thing. It gets even more difficult and more challenging. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, you will save it. I'm pausing there and slowing down because I really want us to digest these thoughts. Do you catch the drift of the challenge? If you try to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you give it up for me and for the sake of the gospel, then you will save it. And I don't know about you, but when I read that, I can only imagine as I reflect back in my mind in years gone by before I became a Christian, I know how that would hit me pretty hard. And it kind of generates that burn inside as it rubs against the natural disposition we have toward self first. It comes across as being arrogant and demanding, or at least it could. But there are certain realities of life which can become our own situation. And when they do, they actually intensify this challenge which I have just read, sort of like taking it to an even more intense level. Listen to a conversation that Jesus had with his disciples, which centers around one of these human circumstances, which makes the challenge of which we have just spoken more difficult. You need to understand this, and I need to understand this. It's in Matthew's Gospel in the 19th chapter. Listen with your most attentive ears. And I quote, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'I tell you the truth, it is very hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven.' I'll say it again. It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And then listen to what happened to the disciples. It says, the disciples were astounded. "Then who in the world can be saved?" they asked. Now please, do not take this as a statement that's against people being rich or having money. It's not the point of it. I believe this is used simply as an example because it takes us to a heightened expression of it so that we can understand the fullness of what it's trying to communicate. Now, when the disciples, as any of us would be, heard that expression and kind of threw their hands up in despair, well, if that's how it works, then who in the world could ever be saved? Put on your most attentive ears as we hear how Jesus responds to this. It says, and I quote again, Jesus looked at them intently and said, "Humanly speaking, it is impossible. But with God, everything is possible." And so what I really want us to take note of here is the statement that the only way that one can be successful in this challenge of denying oneself is with God on board. That's the crucial point that's being made. And I know that we might think this text is a specific text that deals only with wealth, but I would suggest not. I would suggest that Jesus used this particular illustration because it took them to a different level, that helped to increase the intensity of the point that's being made so that they would really grab a hold of it. As in wealth, as in other things sometimes, we think we've got the world in our own hands, that we can control it ourselves. But the overriding principle is that the salvation itself, period, is impossible without God. In all circumstances, not just in the case of wealth, but in all circumstances. And that is the point of Jesus' comment in John chapter 14 and verse 6. You want to know how this can happen? Here it is here. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. All right? Simply put, no one will make it into heaven without God on board. Period. Now we're ready for a transition. Here's what Jesus says in John chapter 15 and verse 26. But I will send you the Advocate, the Spirit of Truth. Some translations refer to here as the Comforter rather than the Advocate. Some to the Encourager, some to the Counselor, all of them making the same point. But I will send you the Advocate, the Spirit of Truth. He will come to you from the Father and will testify about me. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 15 and verse 26. And what Jesus is talking about here is a spiritual presence of God, which will become positioned in a relationally influencing way such that God will now impact the believer in a way of heightened awareness regarding a level of truth is deeper than words can convey. This is tough stuff, isn't it? But it really is what lies at the heart of the Christian message. When we read things in Scripture that tell us the message of the cross is foolishness, it is. Until God opens the eyes and the ears of believers, it will always sound ridiculous and silly and foolish. Paul says, I don't mind. I'll be a fool if that's what it takes to communicate the gospel. But until one is impacted by the Spirit of God and one's eyes are open and one's mind is attuned, we become a people who have the Spirit of God inside. It will never make much sense, the gospel message. And so that's why I say what Jesus is talking about here is a spiritual presence, and that's what that passage that we read this morning is our text was communicating. He will come to you from the Father and will testify about me. So what Jesus is talking about is a spiritual presence. Don't miss that point because it's extremely important. Jesus said to the disciples who thought that the illustration he was using made the point that it's impossible to be saved. Jesus said, you're right. It is impossible, humanly speaking. But with God, all things are possible. This is one of those aspects of God's communication that we talked about in an earlier message, by noting how difficult it can be to convey the principles of how things work in God's realm to us. And so the closest we can come to grasping what is taking place here is by means of the concept of God taking up residence within us. And that's the point of passages that say things like this, how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? Anyone want to explain that to me? How that works? Maybe even what you could do instead of explaining it, maybe you could stand up and show me where the Holy Spirit is at in your life. See, there are no words to convey these concepts. We have illustrations that help us to understand a little bit more deeply, but what we're talking about here is precisely what we pointed to the other week, that there are things that are deep about the realm in which God lives that we cannot fully comprehend in this world, and the only way they can make sense to a person, because it's impossible without God, is to have God living inside a person and have one's eyes open and one's mind opened. And it's the the Spirit of God living in that makes the difference. I know how difficult that is. I understand it fully, but there are the passages, there are the texts, that's what they say. And I can only tell you, I can only speak for myself, because when we read that text, it says no one knows the thoughts of a man or a woman except that man's or woman's own spirit, his or herself. So I can't show you what's inside me, and you can't show me what's inside of you, but I can tell you in my testimony that God has made that transforming action take place in my life. Otherwise, I wouldn't want to have anything to do with Christianity, to tell you the truth. I wouldn't. I think of a Christian comedian years ago was standing up, very hippie-ish looking guy, long hair, had his hair done up in braids with bells tangled on the end of them. And I remember hearing him say, he was standing before this large crowd of many people who were businessmen and businesswomen. You know, and there they were in their three-piece suits. It wasn't something that he was wearing. And he looked down at them and he said this. He said, you know what? If it wasn't for Christ, there's no way in the world I would be here. And I can say that to you this morning. I don't have any bells or, you know, that kind of thing. I don't wear them here anyway. But you know what I'm saying. Never mind, Mary. Yeah. So we go back to what Jesus said in John 15:26. But I will send you the Advocate, the Spirit of Truth. He will come to you from the Father and will testify about me. That's what's happening here. That's what we're talking about. And so we need illustrations to help us understand this in even just, you know, a partial way. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who lives in you and was given to you by God? I love the way Philip Yancey tries to capture this mysterious reality. Here's what he says, and I quote from his book, Reaching for the Invisible God. He says, from the first page to the last, the Bible renders an account of another reality operating simultaneously, but is usually hidden from the material reality of earth. He says the invisible world may sometimes borrow the visible world in an attempt to communicate. That's what you see in John's gospel. When I've used that illustration many times, when Jesus was trying to explain to Nicodemus about what it meant to be born again, and don't go off on some concept in your mind that these are wild, crazy people, these born again people. Some of them are. But it doesn't necessarily mean that a person is called to be like that. But when Jesus used that illustration, that's what he was doing. He was borrowing from an earthly concept to try to convey a spiritual principle, a spiritual truth. And we see that happen on more than one occasion, for sure, in Scripture. The invisible world may sometimes borrow the visible world in an attempt to communicate. This divine/human connect we might understand as a spiritual quickening, an awakening, an activation, an indwelling of the decoder, which enables the person so receiving the message to be able to be influenced at a deeper level than mere words. That is what Paul describes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, simply by saying, and we need to talk more about this in the weeks ahead, God's Spirit testifies with our spirits. I can't prove it to you. Stuff of which we speak is not provable, not in the fashion that we're understanding things being proven. But I can tell you, I know what happens inside of me. And I can remember, actually, I remember one time in particular when I was going to university. I was a Christian when I was going there. And of course, you get bombarded with a lot of things. I'm not talking about divinity college. I'm talking about secular university. You get bombarded with a lot of ideas that challenge you. And that's a good thing, because then you're forced to work out why you believe what you believe. And as I said many times before, I know that I think I grew more as a Christian at the secular university than I did at Acadia Divinity College, because my ideas were challenged and I was forced to think them through and come to some kind of conclusions. And I have stood by that many times, and I remember in the midst of that questioning, you know, the one thing I could never explain away was what happened to me and the change that it made. I didn't say I'm perfect. I didn't say I don't still make mistakes, but I know that change that happened in my life. I can never explain that away without being dishonest with myself, and I'm not willing to do some of these things are difficult to grasp. And you think that that just applies to things that are spiritual, but do you understand why the scriptures talk about the message of the cross as being perceived by the world as foolishness? This is why. Because it doesn't make sense unless you have the Spirit of God in your life. It really doesn't. Here's an interesting piece of fairly recent news. Some of you may have, connected with this when it was presented not long ago. I'm just talking a matter of weeks ago. A physicist named Arthur MacDonald, a man originally from Cape Breton, Mark, where are you at? I don't know if he's still living in exile like you or not. But that was his name, Arthur MacDonald. And he shared in the Nobel Prize for physics. And here's what he won it for. He was working in a laboratory in Sudbury, Ontario, 1.5 kilometers underground. And 2 kilometers underground, sorry. 2 kilometers underground. And they went down in a cage, and when they got down there, they had to walk another 1.7 kilometers to get to this laboratory that was isolated for the purpose of a very interesting experiment that was going on. I understood from what I had read, this was in Maclean's, that it was so sanitary down there that it was even cleaner than an operating room in a hospital, because it had to be that way in order to get the proper results. And so this Arthur MacDonald won a prize for this experiment. I wonder what this experiment was about. Well, the experiment was one which led to the confirmation of the reality of subatomic particles known as neutrinos. Anybody know what those are? Because I don't. But they're subatomic. They're smaller than atoms, right? And here's the interesting thing. They're everywhere. Anybody see them? I don't. I wonder how many of them there are. Well, there are actually 3 different flavors of these subatomic particles. And their mass is close to zero. 65 billion of them pass through every square centimeter every second. 65 billion. And that includes you and me. And in fact, they pass right through the earth and go to the other side. 65 billion for every square centimeter every second. You know, you think spiritual realities are difficult to comprehend. Indeed, they are. But when you dig down to the deepness of life itself at the subatomic level, these are the kinds of things that you discover. That's a physical reality which is hard to imagine. Yet it's true. And what we are speaking of here this morning regarding the Spirit indwelling, Spirit's indwelling presence, is every bit as much real. Every bit. Now let's read our text in light of the background that we have considered, and we'll be quick and short with this. Verse 6, verse 9, Paul says, "Yet when I am among mature believers," I wonder what they look like. Why not among all believers, I wonder. Sounds like Paul had something different to say, depending upon whom he was communicating with. "When I'm among mature believers, I do speak with words of wisdom." That's nice. "But not the kind of wisdom that belongs to this world." That's different. That takes us somewhere that maybe might be a little bit more to wrap one's mind around. "But not the kind of wisdom that belongs to this world or to the rulers of this world who are soon forgotten." I wonder what kind of wisdom it is then. "No, the wisdom we speak is the mystery of God." It's different. Mystery of God? I thought all we had to know was that there was a God. Seems to me there's more to it than that. Seems to me like Paul's drawing a distinction here between knowing God, about God, and knowing God. You know, we look at the world, as Paul tells us in Romans, and there's every bit of evidence out there, scientifically speaking, that should convince us that where we are and what we are doing and what we're involved in is far more than any human being could ever be given credit for bringing into existence. Far, far more. So this is a mystery of God. "His plan that was previously hidden, even though he made it for our ultimate glory before the world began." But something happened. And here's what Paul says happened. "But the rulers of this world did not understand it. If they had, they would not have crucified our Lord." You see, there was something about God that people could not just wrap their own minds around in and of their own effort. And so they took Jesus as some kind of lunatic who infringed upon their systems of power that they so much enjoyed. And so they crucified him. And then Paul offers this explanation. That is what the scriptures mean. He's talking about the Old Testament. The New Testament would not have been in existence at this time. That is what the scriptures mean when they say, he takes us back to Isaiah 64, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. End of quote. And so there is contained in these words the expounding of a mystery of God, held back until a chosen moment to open the spiritual eyes of sincere believers. And this, I am suggesting, we might understand as a kind of divine encryption. You don't have the password. You don't have access. That's why it requires God to get into heaven. Because we can't in and of ourselves comprehend this. We cannot make sense of it. Like unbelievers, it would all seem foolishness to us. And so it requires a distinct enabling by God himself before a layer of the physical words of Scripture are peeled back, revealing a previously hidden spiritual reality within. Now, verse 10 of our text. Here's what it said. But it was to us that God revealed these things. How? By his Spirit. He explains, for the Spirit searches out everything and shows us God's deep secret. Now comes the use of a concept that we can relate to for the purpose of conveying a parallel spiritual lesson. No one can know a person's thoughts except that own person's spirit within them. Want to test that? What am I thinking? Or you can turn it the other way around. What are you thinking? I don't know. I have no clue. I hope you're focused on the message. But you can see the point Paul's making. I don't know for sure what you're thinking. And you don't know for sure what I'm thinking because it can't work that way. Only the person's spirit within his or herself can answer those particular questions. So no one can know a person's thoughts except a person's own spirit. And he says, he's drawing the connection, no one can know God's thoughts except God's own spirit. Makes sense to me. No one can understand what I'm saying except myself. Then no one can understand God, what God means and what God thinks and what God says except God's own spirit. And then this last verse brings it all together, verse 12. And we have received God's Spirit, not the world's Spirit, so we can know the wonderful things God has freely given us. Divine encryption, a mystery, at least in part, open to the human soul by the deposit of God's Spirit within the true believer. And in this happening, the believer is enabled a perspective of the Word of God such that the power of the divine grip is not the attraction of mysterious words, but rather the incorporation into a relational body so deep that it awakens the image of God that we're told we bear. And we cry out, as the Scriptures declare, Abba, which translated into English means Dear Daddy. We go, I'm home. That's the whole point. The world says, you Christians, you hold to your belief blindly, even in the face of contrary evidence. I would challenge that. The Apostle Paul goes so far as to say in concluding, at the end in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, and I quote, and remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. That's tough stuff. But it's no sense playing a game with things, you know, so vital and so connected to the reality of life itself. I'm just going to share something personal just in closing here. I didn't plan on doing this, but something that I have seen taking place as of late. As many of you know, I mean, I've been here a long time now. And over that period of time, I've been bombarded with funerals. I really have. I used to average about one every 2 weeks. And I want to tell you, they're draining. I don't like doing them. Who would? Who would really? It is a privilege. I understand that when you are called into a family or a person's life, you know, at a very, very deep and challenging moment. And I always have said to folks, you know, I consider it a privilege. But boy, it's hard. It's very hard to do. And I've noticed over the last little while, not been many funerals. You read many obituaries. You look at what they say these days. I'll tell you what you see the recurring theme being. And this is not a criticism, okay? No visitation, no service. Increasingly so. And it has become magnified, it seems to me, as of late. And on the one hand, I kind of commend that, because I really think it's more honest. I think that if a person doesn't have any biblical beliefs, if you don't really believe in God, then why have a service that draws your life to a close that proclaims the contrary? It's hypocritical. If you don't believe in God, that's okay. You have that right. But don't try to say something different at a funeral service, and that's a challenge for a pastor, because you're expected to say things. I'm expected to put everybody in heaven, and I can't do that, and I won't do that. It's not my call, because no one can know the thoughts of a person except that person's own spirit within him. So all I'm saying is that in our text, this divine encryption idea tells us that the Christian message won't make sense unless a person, you know, knocks down the defense shields, sets aside the preconceptions of what it's about, and honestly opens one's heart to God. That's why it says in the scriptures in more than one place, if you seek for me with all your heart, you will find me. If you don't, how I understand it. So I know what my experience has been and continues to be in spite of my failures. I know what it has been, and I can never deny that. And so remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to Him at all. So my question is this. Do you hear? Do you know? Do you see? And I see. I hope you see and hear and know. And yes, Sharon, that takes us to the last song. Do you hear what I hear? Let's stand as we sing.
The night wind to the little lamb.
Do you see what I see? Way up in the sky, little lamb. Do you see what I see? A father's son dancing in the night with his tail and his.
Said the
I know that I have extended these services for the last several weeks, mainly because I have to tell you, as I have before, this happens to be a subject that's very dear to my heart. When it talks about the Word of God, there's nothing that can change a person except the Word of God applied by the Spirit of God. So, having said that, I fully understand and fully appreciate the fact that people might not be able to stay for communion, because we should be winding it up now rather than just starting it. So, probably looking at another 10 to 15 minutes if you want to stay for that. If you're not, like I said, no hard feelings. Absolutely, keep going. So I'm going to invite the diaconate, and we're going to meet you at the communion table. I wanted to do that whole song because the message is together in it. And at the end of it, we won't have a song. We'll just close with a benediction.